you, Lord, so much for this opportunity to come together this morning to pray, to seek your face, and to discover more in your word. We pray, God, that through our time together we'd be drawn closer to you and to one another for the glory of your kingdom alone. In the name of Jesus, amen.
Amen.
So yesterday, Sa'ar turned 5. Sa'ar is Gary and Sharon's oldest son. And I've actually known Sa'ar since he was in the womb and got to speak to him then. Big, huge truths into his life. And yesterday he had a bit of a superhero party. I mean, it was Angry Birds with the Star Wars theme. But the highlight of the day was when we got home and we got to start looking at some of the gifts. So there was Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles and Captain America shields. And in that conversation, you know, there's these heroes that we're all focusing on, big heroes. When you think of superheroes, you think of big ones, right? Big, powerful, leaping buildings in a single bound. And this is pervasive in our culture. It started, we were just talking about it in the car, with DC Comics and Marvel Comics and trying to find the people in our community that can be Captain America, the people in our community that can, you know, make a difference in the world, go out. And a lot of that, a lot of our DC Comics and Marvel Comics rose during a time when the U.S. needed a hero. And we needed to feel like there was a way to defeat the Nazis, a way to defeat, you know, it was World War I, World War II, that we wanted to have the sort of excellent, perfect soldier that could go on out. That's where Captain America comes from. So as we were talking with Sa'ar last night, he said, shield, and he says, Captain America. And so I said, well, I said, I want to hold the shield. He said, you can't hold the shield because you're a girl. And I said, well, maybe there could be a girl Captain America. And he said, absolutely not. And the authority is that he's seen the movie. So there's no way a girl could be Captain America. And as we started talking with him about it, it was just kind of funny. And his mom and I were pointing out that there are female superheroes and it's okay. This last week on This American Life in the United States, it was the question of superheroes, actually superpowers. And one of the correspondents, his opening line now at any party and gathering where he goes to is he asks people, you have two choices. Do you want to be invisible or do you want the ability to fly? Rather than where are you?
That's a tough one.
Right. Where are you? You know, who are you from? What do you do? He starts right in there. And he's got immediately people want to debate, you know, well, if I'm invisible, do I always have to be naked or can I wear clothes? And then can they see the clothes? Does the invisibility push through to the clothes? And then if I can fly, can I also go out to Earth, outer space? And he's like, no, it's only within like 1,000 feet of Earth's surface. He's got all these rules. Okay. So you can go to Paris, basically. You know, there's different options for flight. But there's no other thing that you have. It's not like you also have superhuman strength. You can fly or you can be invisible. And as I was thinking about all of these questions and superheroes and things like that, having taught youth ministry for the first half of my ministerial career, oftentimes when they are selling you curriculum, they'll talk to you about the heroes of the Bible. And they'll also try to catch them up into the same genre of these superheroes from Marvel comic books and DC Comics. So I saw curriculum regularly sent and purchased for me with these big ripped pictures of Samson on the front or sort of the Charlton Heston version of Moses coming down the mount. And all of them, you know, ripped, pretty nearly always male and always superhuman in some way. Not typical humans, right? We're always looking for these huge major characters in the Bible to look up to. And oftentimes in sermons, we'll hear how to be more like Samson. How to be more like, which is terrible, by the way. Nobody should ever want to be like Samson. It's a really bad story. And that whole book's about what not to do. So the only one who survives in that book is Deborah. We're okay with Deborah. Everybody else, we have a problem with. So a lot of times, though, we try to catch these characters like Moses and place them into that Captain America genre. And then our parishioners and our community at large have the impossible task of trying to live up to one of those superhero pictures. The real problem is that this is actually not what the Bible's about at all. The central character of the Bible is God himself. The central character of the Bible is never Moses or even Abraham or Isaac or Jacob or even the people of God. The central character of the Bible is God himself and how God is able to work out his mission and his plan in the world in and through and in spite of the people involved. I think if I were to look at, for example, Jacob and to say, how can I be more like Jacob? I would again be very disturbed. How can I be more deceitful? How can I continue to trick my brother and my father? How can I...
He might have some great recipes.
He might have some great recipes for stew. And he's very bright. Yeah. And ultimately, it's a fantastic story of God knowing who the blessing can come through. And it can't come through Esau. And it must come through Jacob, through Yaakov. But at the same time, I wouldn't want my kid to grow up to be like Jacob entirely. But towards the end of his life, what we see is that God is able to operate and work and through Jacob bring about Israel. And there's name change and there's a people change and beautiful things happen. But because God is the central character of the story, not because Jacob becomes a superhero.
How about Joseph?
Joseph's pretty great.
He's pretty great.
But we don't really tell a Joseph story.
No, but wouldn't you like your kid to grow up like Joseph?
Yeah, I wouldn't mind. He flees the crazy lady and, you know, yeah. No, there are examples in the Bible where we'd say this is something to aim towards.
Yeah.
But they're often complex. They're never simple. We never sit there. I mean, Joseph has maybe a slight arrogance problem towards the beginning.
Probably. So, and you wouldn't want your kid to be sold into slavery.
No, by his brothers.
Well dressed,
yeah. For a few moments till his coat gets sent back. Yeah. Yes, and then his father is deceived by a coat the way he deceived his own father by a coat. So, never thought about that. But, in any event, I like to look also at not just the major characters of the Bible, as we like to refer to them, but the minor characters of the Bible. And I think that there's significant importance to the minor characters of the Bible and that stories turn fully based upon these individuals. So let's look first at Moses in Exodus chapter 3. Actually, while you're doing that and turning to your Bibles, I'll just mention, too, that the father of our faith, and today's portion is talking about the death of Sarah, Abraham is not necessarily one that's generally represented in those superheroes of the Bible, at least amongst Christians. I think maybe amongst people who live on this side of the world recognize the power of Abraham. But when we think about Abraham as a character, the things that Abraham ascribes to are things we can actually all ascribe to. He listens to God and obeys. He's quite virtuous in many ways. He runs after Lot and rescues him. The father of our faith is actually very human, very amazing, and definitely one we can aspire to be like.
Hospitality.
Hospitality. But all characteristics we can aspire to, as opposed to Captain America, I might not be able to live up to this week. Or sometimes how we paint our leaders in the church, our pastors. So Exodus chapter 3. Actually, we'll go back even a little bit to 2. Actually, we'll go back to 1. 1 verse 15. Sorry. As you know, Moses is stuck in Egypt, or the Israelites are stuck in Egypt, and Pharaoh, the evil king, makes a command, sends out, says all of the children need to die. All the baby boys. And so there's two women that are mentioned right at the beginning. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah, when you help the Hebrew women in childbirth, observe them on the delivery stool. If it's a boy, kill him, and if it's a girl, let her live. The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live, and the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and they had this conversation. So initially, what's quite wonderful about this is actually we don't know the name of the Pharaoh, the evil Pharaoh king at all. The author of Exodus doesn't think that that's an important detail, but we know the names of these two women that save the Hebrew baby boys, which I kind of like. Additionally, Moses and the heroic mission that Moses is on, which is quite incredible, is not even allowed to begin without these women. Without these women who stop and say, we're going to defy a king, and we're not going to kill. So our first instance of civil disobedience. Then after that, Moses' mother.
And a little white lie, too.
And a little white lie. Yes, it is sometimes okay to lie. Rahab also teaches us this. So then we have a woman who is the mother of Moses and takes a risk and hides her son. So Moses' life now has been spared by two midwives and also by his mother, who then has the wherewithal to hide him very specifically, unlike the Prince of Egypt cartoon, where Moses takes this treacherous white water raft ride into the mouths of possible crocodiles and alligators and finally sort of ends up at Pharaoh's daughter's bathing place. I think here that this mother who's taken such great risk to hide her son takes a very bright approach. And she gets a papyrus basket, which in Hebrew is a teva, and it's the same word for the ark of Noah's ark. So giant floating zoo, papyrus basket, same word. Because a teva is a place where God is going to save and rescue his people.
And that's, I think that's the only
two times
it comes.
Right.
So that's even more significant.
Even more significant. Yeah. So his mother places the child amongst the reeds and then sends the sister to go and watch Miriam. So again, Moses' life right now being saved by two midwives, by his mother and by his sister, and now by Pharaoh's daughter. An equivalent of that time of thinking Hitler's daughter is going to save a Jew who will deliver all of the people, right? I think in our Bible world, we often just we forget the brutality. We're so far away from the brutality of Pharaoh that we forget the power of someone in his own household taking a risk to save a Hebrew boy.
So it's different, the king of Egypt and Pharaoh.
I believe that they're the same.
So verse 15, and then it's the Pharaoh king.
Yeah. So the sister then also takes another risk and goes forward and asks Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?" "Yes, go." And then in that wonderful, ironic twist, Moses' mom gets paid to take care of him until he grows up. As Moses grows up and he's identified as an Egyptian and a Hebrew within just a few different verses. At the beginning, the Egyptians are saying, "Why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew?" And towards the end, when he's at the well, they're answering, the girls that he rescues are being told that they're saying that an Egyptian rescued them. And so you see that Moses already has this incredible weird identity shift. In the middle of that, he marries this woman, Zipporah, and she's going to save his life again. And in chapter 4, towards the end, as they are fleeing the land, the Lord is going to take Moses out. It seems like it's actually quite a confusing passage, and I'm sure many of you could add
much
more to it.
Which verses are you talking
about?
Yeah, Exodus chapter 4, and we're looking at verse 21 and following.
Question.
At verse 24, yes.
Here are these people taking these great risks, and that's something you haven't really thought of. Mm-hmm. Of course, there's evil, as you read, Pharaoh and Hitler. So they're taking these great risks, all these different people. So is there a little parallel lesson for us today that we should step out and take this risk when we think things?
Sure.
And do a white light to save some Jews or something?
Well, sure, preservation of life definitely being the highest command, right?
In today's time, we need to step out, and even our own risk of life is got caught by Pharaoh, they're in deep trouble.
Yes.
So who is stepping out today?
Yes. And it can be in very big and very small ways, I think. It could be for our children, it could be stepping out on a playground and making sure that someone is not bullied or protected in a different, that we've protected them in another way. So I think they can be very large, universal ways where we stand up for genocide in Sudan, and then, or the 27 million slaves who are being trafficked today in the world. Or we can many of them through Israel, through the Sinai particularly, but we can also find small ways to do it. And I think that as we look at how God is the central character of this story, we're seeing that he'll use people in grand ways, like Moses, to bring his people out of Israel, but also use people in very small ways to ensure that the grand ways can also happen.
The bullying on the playground reminded me of Moses.
And mm-hmm.
The risk-taking, I think,
right.
the ends doesn't justify the means either.
Mm-hmm.
You know, like killing somebody to try to bring justice to the other person wasn't the right thing to do.
Right.
And so, like, Moses' heart for justice was a good thing, but that doesn't justify then just doing anything you want to get there. So that's another thing too. As you take risks, that doesn't cancel the moral part.
No.
Like the midwives, they took a risk for a moral thing.
And for life.
And for a life. Yeah.
So absolutely.
I like that concept as well.
So the entire Moses story actually doesn't occur. The deliverance of God's people from Egypt doesn't occur without what we would maybe refer to as these minor characters. But again, having taught and been a pastor for the last 20 years in churches, I've never seen anyone sit and try to put together a children's curriculum based upon Shifra and Pua. I've always seen the children's curriculum based upon Moses.
In fact, that might be one of the hard questions in a Bible quiz that like, some freak
no one knows, right?
Even though you pronounce it either.
Right, exactly. Nor even his mom or his sister or the risk of Pharaoh's daughter. There's so many people taking a risk, so many people necessary in this story that, again, we might consider minor characters, but the story doesn't happen without a single one of them. Moses doesn't live to the point of being able to execute the mission God has given him unless one of these women or girls.
It's interesting, like you said, Shifra and Pua get a name, but the mother and the sister aren't named
in this narrative.
Much later, chapter 6, you find out, you know, Yocheved, and then, of course, Miriam, we all know. But
And there are also characters that, like, if a high-ranking official takes a risk like that, he can, and then is confronted with his, with the crime he's just committed, he can sort of maybe, you know, wrangle his way out of it. But if a woman does that, you know, might face death or
might be much more.
So the risk is always greater on a seemingly lesser character. The risk is always greater.
Mm-hmm. And as to why isn't Pharaoh's name there either? Mm-hmm. Why don't we know what Pharaoh name is?
Mm-hmm. I was kind of wondering too, going back to Moses' mother, just real quick. It almost seems that she. We mentioned taking a risk. I think her risk is not just, I don't know what to do with this kid, so I'm going to put him in the Nile.
Right.
Because as you said, she doesn't put him in the water, she puts him in the reeds.
Mm-hmm.
So he's not floating down the river when Pharaoh's daughter sees him.
Mm-hmm.
So evidently, she, I kind of want, and I'm, I wonder if, I feel like someone may have already said this at some point, and I just can't remember who it was, but that maybe she knew where Pharaoh's daughter liked to come down and swim and thought, put him there. Have my daughter keep an eye on it, and then when Pharaoh's daughter finds it, Pharaoh's daughter, her own maternal instincts will kick in and not like, oh my goodness, this kid, you know,
which is a huge risk, right?
Exactly, it's very clever, and it's a huge risk, but it's not an uncalculated risk.
No,
she's very clever about it.
Yeah. And the story could have turned out very differently. Pharaoh's daughter could have stopped the story right then and said, oh, here's a Hebrew boy, let's drown him.
Yeah.
Unfortunately, he's right here in the Nile, right?
Yeah.
There's at any single point, one person's behavior could have not preserved the life of this deliverer of God's people.
Back to Tom's question, what is the answer that we should be taking risks to help somebody, probably? I mean, what's the law of love your neighbor?
Right. And if you're a follower of Jesus, of Yeshua, it's love your enemy as well.
Yeah.
It's laying down your
life. Well, exactly, because Pharaoh's daughter, obviously the baby circumcised, she knows instantly this is the enemy kid. And so she actually had to love her neighbor as herself. Like, she had to love the enemy enough to preserve that baby's life.
Mm-hmm.
To see the humanity before you see whatever politics.
And I think if Hitler had offspring, thank God he did not, right? But if he had, like, a daughter, and this daughter went and did that under her father's nose, right? The risk that she would have been taking, and just the wherewithal to have a different moral compass at that point than the entire society around you. So then, maybe I've convinced you, major importance of minor characters. We'll look at one more story. 2 Kings chapter 5. This is the story of Naaman, who's healed of leprosy. I don't know if you recall the story, but 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 1 begins with, now Naaman was commander of the army of the king of Aram. He was a great man in the sight of his master and highly regarded because through him, the Lord had given victory to Aram. He was a valiant soldier, but he had leprosy. Now, bands from Aram had gone out and had taken captive a young girl from Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, if only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy. Naaman went to his master and told him what the girl from Israel had said. By all means go, the king of Aram replied. I will send a letter to the king of Israel. Now at this point, I'm amazed. Because if I had been a young girl taken captive by this horrible army to the north, the Assyrians, and from Aram, somebody comes and takes me captive, and you can assume in wartime, in a battle like this, these border skirmishes, that you've lost your family. They've all been killed, because otherwise how was it that you were taken and they didn't follow and try to rescue you? You've seen your village or community destroyed. You've probably experienced some significant abuse, perhaps sexual, perhaps physical. And then you've been forced to serve in the home of the people responsible. And at that point, in that mindset, I think particularly the question of, you know, is there a God in Israel, or which God is more powerful, the God to the north of the Assyrians, of the Arameans, or the God in Israel, I might think there is no God in Israel. Because if there had been, why did he allow me to be taken? And actually this view of, again, ourselves being the central characters of God's story as opposed to God being the central character of the story shapes our current theology. And as a pastor, I'll hear people regularly say, well, God must not be listening. God must not answer prayers. God must not be able to heal. God must not love me. He must not be real. He must not be taking care of me because I prayed and my parent died of cancer anyway. I prayed and the divorce happened anyway. I prayed and this happened anyway. So because God didn't do what I wanted him to do, because my life doesn't look the way I expected it to look, because I had been taught maybe subconsciously at some point that if I made Jesus my choice, I'd drive a Rolls Royce. That if because those things didn't happen, therefore there must not be a God. And this is actually a very common conversation throughout America and American discourse, throughout the community of people of the new atheists, to say, well, see, you know, God hasn't done these things and therefore he must not exist. Or what kind of God would allow things like this to exist? I'm sure that, again, if we only look at those individual characters or ourselves as being the primary character of the story, we would look back at the Exodus and say, if I were in the first generation there to pray for God to release me in that 400-year period while the Israelites were enslaved, God's not faithful. He's forgotten his promises because they're dying. There's generations that are dying in Egypt before God then rescues and redeems. Mm-hmm. But because God is the central character of the story, we can step outside of the timeline and say, look how faithful God is. 400 years later, he rescued and redeemed his people out of Israel. But I don't know if it felt that way to the person in the first group, right? The people who lived and died within that 400-year period in slavery in Egypt may not have known personally God as Redeemer, God as Covenant Keeper. So again, important to remember that God's the central character of the story. So here, this amazing girl who is unnamed, we have no idea what her name is, says, if only my master would see the prophet who's in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy. And they listened to her. This is shocking. Why listen to an unnamed servant girl belonging to your enemy to the south?
And why would you say something positive to help this terrible guy?
Right, right.
Unless she was hoping you'd try to go there and ward.
Get killed, right, exactly. Head on down, take a right, and then a left. Yeah.
Well, I wonder if maybe Naaman himself might have been, maybe not a decent guy, but not as terrible if she feels comfortable enough to say, I wish he would go to this prophet in my home country. And maybe,
sure,
after she's been through a lot of crap, that maybe he's a decent guy to work for. And then again, he's willing to actually listen to her and say, not just say like, yeah, whatever, girl, make
servant
me a sandwich,
girl, you know, speaking with a weird accent.
Yeah,
you know,
go make me a sandwich. You know, he doesn't say that. He says, yeah, that might be a good idea.
This is a commander of the army, of the king. I think I would still be bitter.
Yeah.
If I had watched my family get destroyed and likely seen people incredibly brutalized. I mean, you remember the Assyrians to the north were not known for kindness. So maybe he's kinder than others. We don't know. The text doesn't say. But what the text does say is that she makes this recommendation and then he goes to the king and says to him what the girl from Israel had said. So he reports her testimony that the God in Israel can heal. Which is crazy to me that he would repeat her words.
Well, I think it also shows how desperate he was.
Mm-hmm.
Because nobody can heal leprosy. That's the problem.
Right.
Like, it is
Right.
There's no answer. So if somebody claims to have an answer, you know, I'll try anything.
Except, of course, he's not willing to try anything, right? And it's
Well, he thinks he's willing. At this point, he's desperate enough to listen to her.
He's desperate enough to go to the king, right?
Like, let's see what can happen.
Right. Again, none of this story occurs without this woman, without this young girl who says, who somehow still has faith and belief that the God in Israel can heal. So Naaman sends a letter to the king. He goes to Aram, the king of Aram. Aram sends the letter to the king of Israel. And Naaman leaves, verse 5 we're in, taking with the 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, 10 sets of clothing. The letter that he took to the king of Israel read, "With this letter I am sending my servant Naaman to you so that you may cure him of his leprosy." And as soon as the king of Israel read this letter, he tears his robes and says, "Am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life? Why does this fellow send someone to me to be cured of his leprosy? See how he's trying to pick a quarrel with me." And during this time, there was a very tenuous peace treaty, but you know, there's still these border skirmishes and all these things happen, and so maybe this is another way to draw back into war. But Elisha, the man of God, hears that the king of Israel had torn his robes, and he sent his this message. "Why have you torn your robes? Have the man come to me, and he'll know that there's a prophet in Israel." So Naaman went with his horses and chariots, stopped at the door of Elisha's house. Elisha sent a messenger to say to him, "Go wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored, and you will be cleansed." But Naaman went away angry and said, "I thought that he would surely come out and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, wave his hand over the spot, and cure me of my leprosy. Are not Abana and Parfar, the rivers of Damascus, better than any of the waters of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed?" So he turned off and went off in a rage. And Naaman's servants went to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more than when he tells you, wash and be cleansed?" So he went down and dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times, as the man of God had told him, and his flesh was restored, and he became clean like that of a young boy. Notice again that it's an unnamed servant, set of servants that are the ones to convince, to speak wisdom. And these are not Israelites. We would presume that they're from the north. And that they're to try to help him reduce the expectation he has. The way Naaman describes his expectation of how he's going to be cured sounds a little bit like we would think of a superhero, actually. A little, you know, magical,
magic.
A little bit, you know, do something amazing. Let me see some incredible...
Abracadabra.
Right. Let me see something incredible, and that will be the astounding fact. But instead, it's something simple. So Naaman and his attendants go back to the man of God. He stood before him and said, "Now I know that there is no God in all the world except Israel. Please accept now a gift from your servant." And the prophet answered, "As surely as the Lord lives, whom I serve, I will not accept a thing." And even though Naaman urged him, he refused. "If you will not," said Naaman, "please let me, your servant, be given as much earth as a pair of mules can carry, for your servant will never again make burnt offerings and sacrifices to any other god but the Lord. But may the Lord forgive your servant for this one thing: when my master enters the temple of Rimmon to bow down, and he is leaning on my arm, and I bow there also, when I bow in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord forgive your servant for this. Go in peace," Elisha said. So as a result of a servant girl, and then the urging of some set of servants to get this healing, we now have somebody in the north, in Aram, worshiping the God of Israel.
And let's give the servant a credit. Maybe she had a word from God, and she really knew to do this or say this.
Yeah, it doesn't say. It doesn't
say.
You're
the best friend in the world.
She obviously knew his character.
Something changed.
Yeah. I like the parallel. All we know of the servant girl, she was a young girl. Na'ara ktana.
Yeah.
And then his flesh returns like a na'ar.
Exactly. Like a young boy.
This, he's been through this humbling process, and then, but here it's a good thing. Like he gets young skin again. And I was thinking the other week, we were talking about the biblical precedent for being born again, and the whole baptism thing in John. And it's interesting, here you have the mention that he becomes like a na'ar katon, you know, so it's almost like you're
being born again,
and you're purified after being dunked
in the Jordan. Yeah.
Right, so.
Little.
Cool picture.
So this blessing that God gives Abraham back in Genesis 15, that all of the nations on earth will be blessed through Abraham's descendants, is now becoming fulfilled. "Now I know that there is no God in all the world except in Israel." And this man goes back as a foreigner and worships God there.
On the dirt that he takes back.
On the dirt that he takes back, right?
And the fact that he understands, like, I can't just add God to my current gods.
Right.
I have to leave all of those and only worship God.
Which is something not even Israel figures out for a long time.
Right.
Right. I mean,
well, somebody in Israel knows, but not the, you know, the average popular person.
The question of, you know, is God the only God we're supposed to be faithful to amongst the other gods, or is God the only God, right?
Somehow a total change of heart.
Yeah.
Right. And it only happens because of some unnamed servants, particularly a girl that's taken captive. And I always take my congregants to this passage when they start to ask these things of, like, why do bad things happen to good people? Why hasn't God stepped in? Why hasn't he done this thing for me? I always take them to this passage. I'm like, let's read. This girl believes God to be faithful in spite of what's happened in her own personal life. Are you willing to see God as the central character of all of history, the central character of the entire story, versus the belief that he's only the central character of your story?
And she doesn't even ask for a deal.
Right.
She's not.
Take me with you. I'll give you directions. Right.
I can help you.
Mm-hmm.
But
yeah.
Right.
Pretty incredible.
She's amazing.
Just a side note, didn't they just recently find Elisha's house or some archaeology? And where was it?
Elisha.
Where was it?
It's Elijah.
Elijah's
house. Yeah. Keith, come on, believe.
It's up near. What's the name of the town?
How on earth would they identify Elijah's house?
I have some cherry wheels to show you.
Because it happens to have a second floor with a bed and a lamp and a chair. Just like it says.
It's a touch lamp, too.
There were barriers on the string. Didn't he kill some bears?
No.
Bears killed some bears.
He called the bears down. Any other thoughts or insights you guys have on either of these stories, or maybe a minor, quote unquote, minor character that you really adore, and how their participation turns a story?
Minor character.
I'm just asking a question of geography back here. Mm-hmm. Also, wait a minute. There are these two rivers of Damascus. Aramis, Damascus, is that the area, and then Edom, and Moab, or
ways up, right, very far away, the other way. There's B'nai Ammon in the middle there.
B'nai Ammon.
The Ammonites.
Later called Philadelphia, which you know is
Pennsylvania.
I actually often feel like Jonah is a pretty minor character. I know we have a whole book for him, but he feels.
Who's that?
Jonah.
Oh, Jonah.
You know. He's the most successful prophet of all time. He is. He's really successful. Everyone can, you know, repents and believes. More successful than a lot of the prophets in Judah and in Israel. And yet he's sitting there, you know, in a huff and really upset the whole time, you know, as a result. He seems to be playing a very major role, but in some ways I think he perceives it to be minor in other ways. Like, he doesn't want to participate in the larger story of God's plan.
Right.
Some of these unnamed characters, they probably didn't even realize what they were doing.
Right.
Just some little action. And so as it turned out in history down the road, they never knew what they were doing. They might say, it's like a word of encouragement, or, well, let's just help this baby. And it wasn't like a big thing that they thought they were doing.
That reminds me of Jesus' teaching in Matthew 25, when the righteous turn to him and say, well, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or needing clothes? And they also don't know when it was that they did these things. Unto the least of these, they also did them unto the Lord. It's a little bit more of a way of life.
See, this entire scenario has to apply to us today in some form or fashion. So some little minor thing that we're doing, the ramifications, we don't even know. But years later, a witness of this, we never hear the results of our action.
Mm-hmm.
But that person is over here doing something.
Right.
So,
that obedience, listening to what God tells you.
Yes. Don't we all have experiences with someone coming up and saying to us, you'll never know what that meant to me when you said that, or you're just dumbfounded.
Right.
Oh, God can use anyone.
God uses a donkey, so he can use me. Yeah.
Absolutely.
I had a very strong.
Oh, there you go. Female superhero donkey.
Female superhero donkey.
Female donkey.
Shapeshifter.
I think, actually, this should shape our theology quite a bit. And that if we started to teach our kids and teach our congregants stories that focused on God's purposes throughout all of time, as opposed to trying to grow up to become like. You know, and it is a tendency for every parent in the world to say, those of you who are parents of little ones, my child's a genius, right? My child is amazing. They will do amazing and great things. I remember growing up being told that I could be president of the United States, I could be all of these things that I wanted to be, you know, all of the grand dreams that you can have your... Right, I have time still, right? Oh, I'm sure it'll work. But when then we don't have a set of values, actually, that we're aiming for, but instead a grandiose fame or a huge giant act, I think that there can be a lot of disappointment.
I think that's exactly it. Like, if you're calculating about becoming great,
mm-hmm.
you precisely have to be that calculating and when you see things that are, wait a minute, this is just a simple person. I'm wasting my time actually cultivating this relationship with this simple person. I need to look in the room for that. Wait, that guy looks important. I'm going to go strike mm-hmm. a relationship with this person. And it's then that you overlook all these small people. And that's the thing that, like, no, you need to just sort of be not calculating, not mm-hmm. look for greatness, mm-hmm. not try to be a hero. And just do the right thing all the time, no matter what it costs you, and forget greatness. Like, greatness needs to not be a goal.
Right.
It needs to precisely not be a goal.
Well, yeah, and that's what Jesus says, right?
It needs to be completely inverted. Not like, well, you can be a good person and also be great. Like, no, actually, you have mm-hmm. to forget greatness completely.
Mm-hmm.
Because in all of these things, like the girl speaking up, or the right. or the fair, or the, you know, saving Moses,
right.
but all of these things, it, like, not only are you taking a risk for greatness, you're gonna lose your life over something that's like, for what? For something that might not even work out, or for something that's just for some foreigner, for some
right.
for some kid,
right?
And for, you know, for what everyone else in the world always makes fun of, you know,
mm-hmm.
here and in other places, people are always saying, always making fun of the turn the other cheek, moral and all that stuff, because the cost and the pragmatic mm-hmm. value of it is not pragmatic, mm-hmm. it's stupid.
Mm-hmm.
And
well, when they come and they ask, you know, if they can sit on Jesus' right and left, where he's like, not so should it be with you. This is how it is amongst the pagans. Amongst you, you should be looking to serve, right?
Mm-hmm.
There's a different... I mean, when you look at Jesus himself, his goal, right. you know, in saving the world, even just saving Israel, and here he's like just hanging out with whoever and...
Right. Well, and he says, I didn't come to be served, but to serve.
Yeah.
Right? There's, it's a complete flip.
Not
it's a complete,
strategic.
It is not strategic at all.
His,
right.
Yeah.
Complete flip, complete upside down kingdom. Complete, you know, the last will be first, the first will be last. It's all shifted.
Yeah.
Yeah, which I love because it fits very well with the rest of the story that we read. Versus if we're reading this to just find giant heroes. In human beings, we're reading it to find stories of human beings that were exceptional and did this amazing thing. Most of the time when I read the Bible, I read human beings that are flawed, deeply flawed, and that God finds a way to accomplish his purposes anyway.
Well, Daniel, you have a huge task because in the young people today, you talk about superheroes, not just a hero.
Right, that's what we talked about at the beginning, you know, trying to make God the major character, the central character of our story, rather than ourselves.
And we make heroes out of, like, these, you know, people who, men and women, you know, who
mm-hmm.
climb, like, the corporate ladder and
mm-hmm.
stuff. You do not climb that corporate ladder without stepping on
right.
on people who are expendable, and you can't. You don't get anywhere without
right.
Ignoring, you know, expendable people, ignoring or stepping on, or just sort of. You have to be absolutely strategic, and even if you're not totally ruthless, but you just have to sort of
not take your time.
Yeah, you got to kind of ignore the people who are not quite important, and make connections with the ones who are.
Right. It's a celebrity culture,
absolutely.
Right? And it's very much in the church as well.
Yeah.
There's a logic to that, because if there's other people climbing the corporate ladder, then you will have to step on them to get ahead of them.
Right. Right.
Right. So, very competitive.
So as long as there are people that climb corporate ladders, then no one can climb it without stepping on people, because you'll have to step on the ladder climbers.
Definitely. Yeah.
Hmm. Well, that's primarily what I have to share today.
That's good.
Wonderful. Thank you.
Great. That's perfect timing.
Excellent.
So we don't go over.
Would anyone like to close in prayer? Great, thanks.
Well, Greg, thank you for your call to each of us to rest in you, and by not climbing ladders and always looking for important connections, Lord, we enjoy this rest we have in you, God. We thank you for the fact that you rested from the good things you did too. And help us to appreciate Shabbat for ourselves and for Am Yisrael here. And Lord, thank you that you've used us in the past and we didn't even know it. And help us to really see that you're calling us to walk very humbly and to be part of your grand scheme and to boast in you, Lord. And we pray for our young people and for Danielle and Kevin in the States and their fellowship group, Lord, that you'll inspire us how to teach our young people for the evil days ahead, that they might be good people and not just powerful people. Thank you. Thank you for this day and for this word, Lord. Burn it into our hearts, Lord. Thank you again for your rest. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Thank you, Margaret.
Amen.